Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
There was a man who frequented a restaurant, and every time he walked in, the waitstaff and the manager just kind of shook their head like, oh no, not again. Because every time the guy came in, he usually ordered well, and they'd bring him his food, but when they'd bring him his food, they'd set his beverage down in front of him, and he'd take his beverage and he'd throw it in the face of the waitstaff. And this happened several times, and the waitstaff was like, man, somebody needs to do an intervention on this guy. He's a good tipper, but good grief. And he always helps clean us up, but we just can't continue to serve this clown. And so the manager managed to get a hold of a family member, and the family member called an intervention, and this guy didn't visit this restaurant for several weeks. Month passed by, he hadn't been back. 2 months passed by, he hadn't been back. 3 months passed by, he shows up. The manager and the waitstaff are all with great anticipation thinking, where's he been? And so they greeted him, we've missed you. They lied. He said, my family did an intervention, I think I'm cured. So everybody breathed a sigh of relief. They sat him at a table. He placed his order. He asked for a beverage. They brought him his beverage. And as soon as they brought him his beverage, he picked it up right in the face of the waitstaff. The manager comes over to the table and goes, wait a minute. I thought you'd gotten help for this. I thought you'd been cured. He said, I have been. The waiter standing there dripping wet would beg to differ. He said, this doesn't look like you're cured to me. He says, oh, I'm very cured. He said, this time that I threw my water and my drink in your face, I just don't feel guilty about it anymore. And so we start this conversation today about we need a soul mutiny. And the reason we need a soul mutiny is because we live under the bondage of our guilt, or we don't feel guilty when we haven't lived up to God's expectation. And I want to talk about guilt the next 2 weeks. This week I want to talk about the good guilt that comes when we sin. Because Romans is very clear, we are all sinners. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wrote it to the church, the Christian church, in the city of Rome. It wasn't a book that was written to the government or to the city officials. It was written to the church that was established in the city of Rome. And in that book, he says, look, even as Christ followers, even as members of the church, we have all sinned. And the byproduct of that sin is there's a guilt that's associated with that. But we try to live in the 21st century in such a way that we don't ever feel guilt. We try to live in the 21st century in a way that says, you know, it's really not my fault. Somebody else is to blame. It's somebody else's responsibility that this mistake has happened and this calamity has come about in my life. And we need to understand that there is a positive, motivational message to godly, holy guilt. What we can't do is allow it to cripple us. And there are two parts to that. Either we don't acknowledge it and it cripples us, or we live under it in such a way that it cripples us. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. If we're living under our guilt in such a way that it cripples us, then it's not doing its job in our life. And that's the devil at work, the spiritual forces of darkness. And so next week, that's what we're going to talk about. This week, we want to talk about the positive attributes of guilt that comes in and creeps in to our life as a result of our sin. And it's not a bad thing to have to deal with those types of issues. Because we've all sinned, and because we've all sinned, we're all guilty. And those young men were baptized today because they acknowledged that they were guilty. And in every one of those cases, I talked to those fellows straight up about, why do you need to ask Jesus into your heart? And without exception, they all understood that they were sinners. And because they were sinners, they were feeling a sense of guilt that's associated with that sin. And they knew that Jesus was the only way that could be taken away. And we walked through that process together and we talked through that. In the Bible, if you brought one or if you have a Bible app, open it to 1 John. And listen to what John the disciple says concerning this. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, this is the message we have heard from Jesus, and it declares to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim that we have fellowship with God, if we are in communion with Him, but we walk in darkness, then we lie, and we do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we do have fellowship, not only with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all of our sin. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, then Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, plural, and purify us from some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, then we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We like that passage, but I'm not sure we believe that passage. Oh, we know about God being light, and Jesus helps us walk in the light, and we talk about all that kind of stuff. What really boggles our minds is this verse 9 that talks about, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no possible way I can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Really? Jesus says otherwise. John, who the Bible refers to as Jesus' closest friend, says otherwise. It is possible to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. One of the things that did not happen over here, sin was not washed away. Nobody's sin got washed away when they got wet today. Their sin was covered the night in my office when they bowed their heads and gave their life to Jesus Christ. That is what took their sin away. What happened over here was simply these young men being obedient to the teaching of Jesus where he said, you need to be baptized so that these people will know that you're now playing on Team Jesus. That's all baptism does. Baptism just signs you up for Team Jesus. It doesn't wash anything away unless you didn't bathe last night and then it might have got rid of some of your schmutz. But all baptism does is sign you up to play for Team Jesus and lets the people in the room, hey, I'm now on your team. It is Jesus who forgives our sin. And what happened in my office that night, there was a blanket covering of Jesus' forgiveness that forgave all of their sin up till that point. But what happened also is that there is also a blanket covering for all of the sins that those young men are ever going to commit. And they're going to commit a lot of them, just like you commit a lot of them. The question is are you going to be the moms and dads that are going to teach them in such a way that they know they can ask for forgiveness of those sins so that they can be continually cleansed of their unrighteousness? Are we going to be the kind of church that continues to encourage them and motivate them and prop them up to know that you can ask forgiveness of your sins and that Jesus will forgive your sins and cleanse you of future unrighteousness? We like 1 John 1:9, but we don't believe 1 John 1:9. The reason we don't believe 1 John 1:9 is because we still live under the guilt of our sin. Or worse yet, we don't live under the guilt of our sin. Because we don't think we're sinning. And perhaps the latter is worse than the former. We are all sinners. But here are three truths I know this morning to be an absolute fact. And the reason I know them to be an absolute fact is because I don't acknowledge my sin like I should. But three things happen as a result of that. First, when I ignore my sin, my guilt consumes me. When I ignore my sin, my guilt consumes me, at least for a little while. At least until the point where my sin just doesn't bother me anymore. At which point it's probably become a habit in my life. And when our sin becomes a habit, then the Holy Spirit stops tapping us on the shoulder and going, you really don't need that in your life. And when the Holy Spirit stops telling us we really don't need that in our life, then that becomes a part of our pattern of behavior. And when it becomes a part of our pattern of behavior, it affects everything else we do moving forward. I'll give you an example. The concept of lust. When lust becomes a part of who we are, and when we don't deal with it, and we don't think that it's a problem, but it really is a problem, then it affects the way we relate to the immediate people around us. It affects the way we view things on Facebook. It affects the way we react and we relate to people of the opposite gender. It affects us in so many ways. It affects what we watch on television. It affects how we react to what we watch on television. But because this world has told us that, lust's no big deal. Just, you know, let it be. It's all internal. It's not hurting anybody, but it really is. Because when lust goes unchecked, then it affects the way we view people and situations and things, and we view them in an ungodly and an unchristlike manner. It affects things. That's just one example, but all sin works the same way. And when I ignore it, my guilt will consume me. There's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named David. David was a king, and as king, David had absolute unrequited authority. He could do whatever he wanted to because he was king. That's why Mel Brooks made the famous declaration, it's good to be the king. Because the king can do whatever the king wants to do. There's a sad story in the Old Testament where David the king is up hanging out on his rooftop one day. And the passage begins by saying, in the time of season when the kings go off to make war. You see, there was an optimal season for battle. The weather conditions were good, things like that. And David, being king, should have been being king. He should have been with his troops on the battlefield, but he wasn't. He decided to take the war season off. He was milling about on his rooftop. And while he was milling about on his rooftop, peering over the top of the castle wall, he looks down and he sees this amazingly attractive female named Bathsheba. And she's fixing to engage in her bathing process. And had David simply backed up and said, "Man, I don't need to participate in that," and had he just walked away, there would have been no harm, no foul. But David didn't do that. Instead, David walked over and he lingered and he watched. And then he acted. You see, because he was king, he could do whatever he wanted. And so he chose not to go off to war with his warriors. And he was milling about on the roof of his castle. And he calls to his servants and he goes, "She's beautiful. I want her. Bring her to me." And one of his servants, at risk of losing his own head, pipes up and goes, "Wait a minute, king. Don't you already have a wife?" Now, I don't know if that's bravery or stupidity, but I'm glad the guy's in the story because at least it shows that somebody's thinking. So David brings Bathsheba to his chamber. They have intimate relationships with each other, and Bathsheba winds up being pregnant. David's like, no guilt. David's like, "What am I going to do? Let me think. Well, her husband is a soldier, and he's on the battlefield. So I'm going to send word to bring him back. Surely all this season away from his wife, he'll want to be romantic when he gets back and have relations with his wife." And so he brings Uriah, her husband, back. And Uriah's a man of honor and integrity. And Uriah sleeps out on the front porch because he's like, "I can't go in and lay with my wife if my soldiers are out on the battlefield. That'd just be ridiculous." Well, that foils David's plan. He's, "Well, if Uriah is not going to help me, then I guess I'll have to take matters into my own hands. It's a good thing I'm the king." So he calls the captain of his army and he says, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to engage the enemy in battle. We're going to pick a fight. And when we pick this fight, we're going to send Uriah out to be the leader of the fight picking." And so he sends Uriah out, but he tells the commander, "When the battle is at its fiercest, everybody quiet, back away." And so the battle's at its fiercest, and the commander of the army has to quietly back away. And Uriah gets slaughtered. And David's like, "It's good to be the king. I've got Bathsheba. She's going to bear me a child. Uriah's now dead. That means I can take her legally. Ah, it's good to be the king. No guilt, no guilt." Daniel has one problem, and that is there's a religious fellow in his life, the prophet. The prophet comes to David and he goes, "David, there's a great sinner in the city." And he tells him this story about how there's injustice done and how this man stole a lamb from this poor family, the only lamb that they had. David's indignant. He's going to be the king, and he's going to serve justice as swift and sure. And the Bible says that the prophet looks at David and goes, "David, you're the man. You're the one who's unjust. You're the one who has committed adultery. You're the one who has schemed and manipulated the situation with Uriah. You're the one who has called for his death and committed his murder. You're the criminal. You're the one who's guilty." And all of a sudden, it's not so good to be the king. And David understands what he's done. And he understands that he's been found out, not simply by Nathan, but he's been found out by God. Because no matter how hard you and I try to deny our responsibility for the sins that we commit, God knows. And one of the most blessed and dangerous prayers you can pray is for the Lord to open up your eyes and reveal to you where you need to ask for forgiveness. Because we don't want to look at our sin. Because to us, our sin is ugly. But the guilt of our sin is there to move us to a place of repentance so that we can find all righteousness. Don't be afraid to confess. Don't be afraid to acknowledge your sin. Don't be afraid to change. Don't be afraid to put it off to the side. Because when you keep it inside, it will consume you. As a result of his situation with Bathsheba, David writes Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept all this stuff inside of me, my bones wasted away. And I groaned day in and day out, and his hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped, sucked away like summer heat." David understood what it was to hang on to that. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord to reveal to you where you need to change. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord to reveal to you where you have sin in your life. And you may be sitting here this morning going, "You know what? This whole sin thing, I don't murder." Jesus said in your heart, if you hate, then you have murdered. You say, "I don't commit adultery." Maybe not. I bet in a crowd this size, somebody is. But David says, or the Bible says, if you think it in your heart, then you've committed adultery. I know we have trouble telling the truth. I know we have trouble with a gossiping tongue. I know we have trouble being kind to one another. The Bible says those are all areas where we fall short of what God would have for us. Don't be a coward. Hebrews says, be bold and come to the throne of grace and ask for His mercy so that you can find help. One of the greatest gifts He gives to help you is revealing to you that you are guilty of being a sinner. Don't run from it. Embrace it, because when you ignore it, it consumes you. Second of all, when God reveals my sin, it's for my own good. We live under this oppressive notion that God wants bad stuff to happen in our life. We refuse to believe that we are acceptable and accepted by Him. This David character that I'm telling you about, earlier in the Old Testament, it says that this character, David, is a man that seeks after God's own heart. Really? A man that seeks after God's own heart is an adulterating, lying, scheming, murderous thug? Yeah, David's just like us. You say, well, those two things are completely incongruent. I'm sorry, that's called being human. We seem to think that the only way God's going to accept us is if we're just like God. And newsflash here, you are never going to be like God, ever. The best we can do is try to be like Jesus. And so, when God decides, or when God wants to reveal to you the guilt of your sin, or when you go to Him and ask to reveal your sin, all God wants for you is good to come out of that. I can't emphasize that enough. God is not interested in bringing suffering into your life, but He gets blamed for almost all of it. It's called life, people. Life happens. People die. People are maimed in accidents. People get diseased. People disappoint us. People hurt our feelings. That happens to the saved and the unsaved alike. But God's intention is not that for you. God's intention is to know the joy and the glory and the goodness of being in a relationship with Him. That's why you were created in the first place. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross, so that your sin can be forgiven. And a byproduct of having your sin forgiven is that you now get to be with God someday. But you have to do exactly the same thing those young men did. Not be baptized, but make a conscious choice to believe in the work that Jesus did on the cross, to spill His blood as a covering for your sin. When God reveals your sin to you, He's not trying to make you feel bad. He's trying to bring into your heart righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet of long ago, long before David even, writes, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more." Do you understand what God says there? God says, "I will remember your sin no more." And you're like, "He can't do that. I can't forget my sin. How can God forget my sin?" Because He's way bigger than you are. He's way bigger than you are. And if He makes a promise, He stands by it. And He says that I will not remember your sin anymore, then He won't remember your sin anymore. Which brings me to the third point this morning. When I deal with my sin, I am set free from guilt. When I deal with it, I enjoy and experience the freedom of being set free. I've got a friend named Bob. Several years ago, Bob was called to be a pastor. And Bob was not working in the church. He was working for just a regular business in his hometown. And he was a manager type within the company that he was working for. And everybody knew that Bob was a Christian, and everybody knew that Bob was someday going to leave this company and go to preach and be a pastor of a church someday. One day after a meeting that they were having, it just got really bad. It got really bad at the office one day. And it got so bad that Bob snapped. Have you ever been there? Get so bad at work that you just snap? Well, Bob snapped. And Bob just didn't snap and get angry. Bob snapped and started yelling and chewing people out in this profanity-laced tirade, like something you would hear in the freshman locker room at the high school stadium. And he tells this story about just yelling at these people and pointing his finger and chewing people up one side and down the other and using every curse word he'd ever heard and even curse words he'd never heard before in trying to make his point and get these people to stop messing things up in the company. And he said, after all was said and done, after the workload was done that day, he said, the guilt of what I had done began to sink in. And he tells how he knew that he had damaged his testimony, if not completely lost it. And he tells how he would go to God and ask for forgiveness for what he'd done. He went back to work, and somebody'd say something, remind him of what he did. Yeah, I know. He apologized to all of his co-workers. And every time he'd do that, somebody'd make a comment, and he'd have to go back to God and go, God, I blew it. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have yelled. I shouldn't have fussed. I shouldn't have used those kind of language. I shouldn't have used those profanities. He said a month went by, and every single day, because of his guilt of what he'd done, he'd go back and he'd ask God for forgiveness. One day, he said approximately a month after he was in the book of 1 John, and he came to this passage, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Bob said, I need you to make that real in my life today. I'm so sorry for the profanities that I used. And he said, it wasn't an audible voice, but he said he felt the Lord speak to his heart. And he said, here's what the Lord said. He said, Bob, why is it that you can believe that I, as your heavenly Father, heard you the first time you cussed, but you can't believe I heard you the first time you confessed? And he said that was a life-changing moment for him. Why is it that we can believe that God sees and hears us the first time we sin, but you and I can never believe that He hears or sees or forgives the first time we confess? I'll tell you why. Because we don't believe God to do what He says He would do. And so Bob said, I began to change the way I do 1 John 1:9. He says, it's still a part of my everyday prayer time. But he says, I don't read it or pray it. Lord, if we confess, he says, I make it personal in the here and now. And he prays it this way. Lord Jesus, since I have confessed my sins, I believe that you are faithful and just and that you have forgiven my sins and that you have purified me from all of my confessed unrighteousness. And he says, every day I make a choice to live in that truth. Since I have confessed my sins, he has forgiven my sin. That's what he says in the book of Jeremiah. He says in the book of Psalms, I will remember them no more. I will cast them as far as the east is from the west. I will drop them into the sea of forgetfulness. Four times in the scripture, God says, if you confess your sin, it evaporates from my memory. I have no recollection of it. And if I can have no recollection of it, how weak is your faith if you continue to bring it up all the time? God is on your side. And He wants your guilt to motivate you to a place of confession. You say, I just can't find myself in that close of proximity to Him. I just don't feel like He and I are that close. Let me tell you a story of another guy in the New Testament. His name's Peter. Peter was one of the guys that hung around with Jesus. Peter was one of the guys that Jesus leaned on real heavy. And Peter's one of the guys that committed one of the most egregious sins in all of the New Testament. You see, the night before Jesus was to be crucified on the cross, he's having dinner with his disciples. Peter's one of the guys that's sitting in the room. And Jesus says, one of you is going to deny me. Peter's like, ha, these guys might, but I'm not going to. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, Pete, you are. Before the sun rises in the morning, the cock crows three times. Before the rooster sends out his alarm warning, you're going to deny me. Not once, Peter. Not twice, but three times. Jesus goes to the cross, and Peter denies him at his trial. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the third time, he denied him with profanities and cussing and an oath. Now, Jesus is dead, but he's been resurrected. And he has been coming back and having small meetings with some of his disciples. But Peter's still bummed out because Peter has wrecked his relationship with Jesus. That's what Peter thinks. And in John chapter 21, John and Peter were great friends. In John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter makes one of the saddest declarations you can find in all of the scripture. Because in John chapter 21, after Peter has denied Christ, and even after Jesus has been resurrected, Peter still feels the weight of his guilt and of his shame. In John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter doesn't know what else to do. Peter doesn't know how to be restored. Peter doesn't know how to get back in to God's good graces. And so in John 21, verse 3, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Because that's what Peter was in his life. Peter was a fisherman before Jesus found him. Peter was a fisherman when Jesus found him. And when Peter figured that he had screwed everything up so bad there was no possible hope of ever being back in the presence of Jesus, Peter said, I'm going to go back and do what I've always done. It's the only comfortable place for me. And so he goes out to fish. And he fishes all night and he doesn't catch anything. Not a real good fisherman. And as the sun's just beginning to appear on the horizon, there's a figure that appears on the beach. And it hollers to the boat of the guys that are fishing. He goes, hey, you guys caught anything? It's a pretty common reaction. Every time I fish, I ask the people that I pass, you catching anything? What are they biting on? No, haven't caught anything. This figure on the beach says, I know what to do. Throw the nets on the other side of the boat. Come on, man. We're fishermen. If there was fish down there, we could see them. And they figured, we'll give it a try. Throw the net to the right side of the boat. And all of a sudden, the nets are full. And John, gotta love John. John looks at the figure on the side of the beach, and he looks at the net that's full of fish, and he goes, that's Jesus. And Peter stands up in the boat when he hears that it's Jesus, and he wraps his cloth around him, and he jumps in the water. The Bible says they're about 100 yards offshore. And Peter's digging and churning as best and as hard and as fast as he can to get back into the presence of the one who he had denied just days earlier. Because it's the only place that Peter can possibly hope that there can be restoration. And he strains with everything that is in him against the tide and against the current and against the boat, and he makes it to shore. And Jesus says, come on, man. I love this story. He said, come on, man, let's have some breakfast. And so they sit there and they have breakfast. And when breakfast is over, Jesus looks at Peter and he goes, hey, man, do you love me? Peter goes, oh, gosh, you know I love you. He said, no. Do you love me? And Peter goes, oh, Jesus, you, yes. And Jesus goes, no, Pete, let me ask you again. Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you absolutely know that I love you. And I can just see Jesus coming to Peter and putting his arm around him and go, I know you do, man. Now I need you to go out and feed the sheep. You see, our reaction is to get in the boat and to paddle to the other side of the lake. We want to run from the presence of Jesus when our guilt and our sin is brought to our attention. Peter was running by going back to fishing, but when he had a chance, when he had a chance to once again be back in the presence of the Jesus whom he'd loved with all of his heart, and to be back in the presence of the Jesus who he denied with his actions and with his lips, he strained with every muscle that was in him to get back to the only place where there could be redemption and there could be hope. And he got back in the presence of Jesus and he confessed, I love you. I love you. I love you. Jesus, I know you do. And I love you too. I love you enough to ask you and trust you to take care of these people. The same Jesus Peter jumped out of the boat to go meet is the Jesus that wants you to jump out of whatever you're drowning in today and go meet. Stop running. Stop going back to being a fisherman. Stop staying where everything's always comfortable. Get back in the presence of the one who loves you enough to die on the cross. Those boys understood that. Can you understand that and make that commitment today? I hope you can, because Jesus has got your breakfast ready. He just needs you to come hang out with him and eat it. Don't deny yourself that great privilege. Don't let your guilt keep you from that intimate relationship.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.